Bible, please turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. I'm grateful for Eric filling in a couple of weeks ago, and then we had Brother Jake come from Redeemer and fill in last Lord's Day, and so it's good to be back here. It feels like a lot longer than 2 weeks, to be honest with you. I want to read Ephesians 1, 7 through 10. We'll read it several times throughout this morning, but it's the overall text that we're in. We're going to focus on verse 10, but you can't get to 10 without 7, 8, 9. So we're going to read 7 through 10 right now, and then we'll pray. Speaking of the beloved Son, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. Heavenly Father, I ask that You would bless the reading of Your word. We ask that You would help us to understand what it says, that You would help me as I walk through the Word for the sake of Your people, help us to see the truth that's in here, and by the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, then to apply that work and that Word. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. By way of review, then, or bringing us back to our text in context, as we've read already in verse 7, it's in Christ Jesus, the beloved Son, that we are redeemed. Right? It's in Him we have redemption through His blood. And we see then our redemption and our forgiveness of sins in verse 7 and 8, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us. A grace that's so bountifully given to the sinner that it overflows. So as if, and we've talked about this, as if there's this deluge, this flood of rain, of grace that falls so much that it saturates the earth and the water starts to come up out of the earth even. Right? That's how much grace, and it doesn't stop, by the way, because it's been poured out once. It continues to be poured out upon His people. But He lavished this grace on us. Picture we've seen throughout the Word in different places that overflows the banks of a river. The creeks rise and overflow. We just can't be contained, this grace. And Paul continues to praise God in verses 8 and 9. In all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will. That mystery then, as we walk through that, is that Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, just as the Jews thought they were by virtue of the fact of them being Jews. Right? Ultimately, this mystery that Paul refers to in here is the fact that the Redeemer no longer is to come, but the Redeemer has come. Good news, very good news, and this is made known to us by God with all wisdom and insight. Otherwise, we would never understand or believe this good news that has come. And that's interesting the way he puts that. There's no way that you and I will ever understand or believe the gospel without him granting us the wisdom and insight to do so. And then, of course, all this points back to this grand covenant of redemption that was established before the foundations of the world. This covenant is ever unfolding. We see it throughout the Old Testament from Genesis chapter 3 all the way through this stages, a little bit here, a little more here, more and more understanding. Who is this Redeemer? What do you mean the one who's going to be crushing the head of the serpent? How is this happening? And we see it in all these pictures throughout the Old Testament, more and more being revealed as a mystery. Now a wondrous revealed in the coming of Jesus Christ and his birth, his life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And to top all that, he came not just to redeem Israelites, but Gentiles. That's just so awesome, right? By the way, we're Gentiles. It's a very good thing that he didn't come to redeem a specific ethnic group. He came to redeem all those who were chosen before the foundation of the world. And all kinds of ethnicities were involved in this group from all over the entire world. This overflow of grace now moves within our once dead hearts, both Jew and Gentile, and is revealed in a new understanding of our need of a Savior and to wisely believe in Jesus Christ as that Savior. And then a couple weeks ago, Eric did a great job of walking you through the understanding that his grace of having the mystery of his will made known to us was, in verses 8 and 9, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. If you remember, Eric said, redemption has always been God's will and purpose, and Jesus accomplished it. It wasn't an afterthought. He didn't just make it up. He didn't react to anything. God never changes. And so all this had to be planned out before the beginning of time as we understand it. Jesus Christ did it. He accomplished all that was needed and necessary for the redemption of this people. It was purposed before time began according to God's will. It was revealed in real time as God willed. It was accomplished upon the cross as God willed. It is applied to those who have been chosen before the foundation of the world according to God's will. And this application of redemption is done according to his will in his time, or in the fullness of time, as the scripture puts it. And so this brings us to our text today. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us, and all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. So just a couple of side notes on the fullness of time. Fullness of time doesn't mean everything is completed upon your salvation. It doesn't mean everything's done. Like your salvation doesn't revolve around you and you alone, right? We've been raised that way. Salvation is all about me. No, it's not. It's all about God, and everything's not done and completed, and that all that's necessary has been done completed, but the work on you is absolutely not completed. But the fullness of time doesn't mean that all is complete upon salvation. In fact, let me point back to the covenant of redemption is in full effect until final redemption. The covenant of redemption is not completed when you get saved. It's still in effect. Like, you're still underneath this umbrella. And under the umbrella of the covenant of redemption, as believers, we are a part of or in the new covenant. Not only did Jesus come in the fullness of time, and not only was his death, burial, and resurrection done in the fullness of time, but here in our text, the fullness of time points forward to the future. There's more coming. There's things to look forward to that we can't even imagine yet, but we have glimpses of in Scripture. God's still revealing the mystery of his will to those whom he grants wisdom and insight to understand and believe. He's still in the salvation business. The act of redemption is to be done, but the application of redemption, there's still those who have yet to be redeemed in that sense, right? The mystery, this mystery of his will was set forth in Christ as a plan. And this plan will be completed in the appropriate time, which is the essence of the word's fullness of time. Will be completed in the appropriate time that God has already established. Portions of the plan have been completed, but not all the plan is done. And this new covenant began with Christ's resurrection and coronation. It will not end until the Lord, upon his glorious return, will have pronounced and executed judgment. So what I hope that we see today is the plan. And two, where does this plan take place? So what is the plan? Well, according to our text, in the appropriate time, the plan is to unite all things in him. You're dismissed. There's a glimmer of hope in some of you, and I will now crush it. It's to unite all things in him. But obviously, if we take those words for what we understand them to mean in our English verbiage, we need to do a little bit of digging, right? Because there are people that will take this passage and go, it's all good, everything is going to come together, everybody's saved, everybody's going to be brought together in Christ, everybody's good, all paths lead to heaven, it's all good, and that is all wrong. And we know that according to Scripture. So if we take this verbiage and not delve into it and pull it out of context and that sort of thing, then we can come up with that nonsense. But that's not what the Scripture has to say. So the plan is to unite all things in him. Let's take a look at this. Our text in the ESV puts it this way, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. New American Standard translates it this way, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things upon the earth. New King James Version says, of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. Some examples of how the words translated here. It's an interesting phrasing when it comes to talking about this unification, this to unite. It's only used twice in all of Scripture. Twice. Only once in the epistles, only once in the letters here. You can very rarely find it in any Greek literature of the time. So the wording translated as summing up, uniting, gathering together in one, they are portions of the same idea, but none of them individually really explain what is trying to be said. It carries with it the idea of uniting and bringing together again that which was once together. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes that A.S. Way translated, for his purpose was to reunite all things, all made one in him. So understanding this, if you take all those together and kind of ball them up, and you have a better idea of what's being said. It is to sum up, to unite all things together, to have all things come together in harmony as things once were. Kind of helps us see with the proper perspective our text here. And in this letter to the Ephesians and throughout the rest of the New Testament, we really see this as something that has already taken place, is taking place, and is to take place. And all of this unification, summing up, bringing into one, is primary. I hope that you come to understand what I mean by that as we go through this, the next little bit. This again part, this what was once and now is to be made again, whole. This again part of the meaning found internal to this original language indicates there was a previous time that everything was unified. Let's look at Colossians 1:15-17. He, speaking of Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. This is the condition of original creation. And later in Colossians 2, 9 through 10, you read, speaking again of our Lord, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. So we see here that Christ Jesus is the creator and ruler over everything, whether it's on heaven or on earth, whether it's physical or spiritual. And there was a time when there was perfect harmony in both realms. Of course, when we look to heaven, we recognize and remember and know as believers that there was a war. But before the war in heaven, all things were in harmony. But you read in Revelation 12, 7 through 9 about Lucifer and the angels that followed him, rebelling against his perfect and holy, unchanging God. Now war rose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. There was once harmony, and then there was not. Satan was defeated. He was thrown down. Creation itself was broken due to sin. Adam and Eve enjoyed sweet communion with God. The Creator and the creature had a proper relationship. There was harmony even between the man and the woman. We can't even agree on when Christmas trees go up. Right? We had that whole conversation before service this morning. We can't agree on that, and they don't need to go up for a long time. But there was harmony in the beginning between man and woman. There was no talk of such things. There was no enmity there. The earth and all of the created things also had a harmonious existence with mankind as well. And then the tempter comes. And then Eve falls and Adam falls. And Paul writes in Romans 8, verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. I don't know that I ever saw this verse in this light before. As I did just walking through this. But you recognize the fact that the earth and all the creatures in it didn't willingly fall under the bondage of sin. They were subjected to it. It was subjected to it. I just find that interesting. Man, we can mess some stuff up. And then verse 21 in Romans 8 says that creation is now in bondage to corruption. So you have Satan, who disrupted heaven, now tempting man who falls into sin. And the result is, as again Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it, discord amongst men, dispute, quarreling, misunderstanding, warfare, bloodshed, murder, jealousy, envy, and all that follow in their train. And not only mankind, but also the totality of creation, the earth and all that is in it now needs redemption. It needs harmony restored. And I would say to you, as we see in Scripture, man might not want it because man wants what man wants. Creation does. It groans for final redemption. That's interesting to me. Understanding these things. But hopefully now we're able to see what our text is indicating as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. This redemptive mystery of God to mankind is currently underway, and it will not stop until it is done. Original harmony will be restored, and it is being restored. When the work of redemption is applied to you, you are then reconciled to God. There's no longer enmity between the sinner and a holy God. Reconciliation has happened. And when you and I become believers, when we are saved by this magnificent grace, as we'll see later in Ephesians 2, the dividing wall between ethnicities are now torn down. Christ himself is our peace. The blood of Christ that was shed upon the cross, it ends the hostility. It tears down the hostility between peoples and now makes us one in Christ. In Christ, we are now one with our other brothers and sisters in Christ. In the body of Christ, there's no division. There's no strangers. There's only members of the household of God who have all been graciously redeemed and reconciled to God and to one another. This is now. This is now in the church. This is the body of Christ on this earth. The church. The church is to be a picture of Christ on this earth while the earth itself cries out for redemption. The redeemed walk upon it. The church walks upon this earth, and we have already been redeemed. We've already been reconciled to God, and by virtue of being reconciled with God, the walls are broken down and we are reconciled one to another. This is not just an outward display of reconciliation, but Christ also brings an inward reconciliation and an inward peace to those whom he has been, to who he has redeemed. Do you recognize that there is an inward calm when you submit yourself to the kingship of the Savior? Submission requires a laying down of arms. It requires one to stop fighting. It requires humility. Let me ask you something here. Have you ever seen an arrogant person that's at peace? Have you ever seen a proud person that has an inward calm? Do you recognize the fact that the gospel requires one to be humble? The gospel requires submission. The gospel requires arrogance be laid aside. You know, it's James 4 that says this. What causes quarrels and causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Think about that. A couple of us were talking earlier, and we're talking about people who claim to be believers in Christ, and you look at it on social media, and all they do is fight and fight and fuss and fight and fight. There are times for that. There really is. Sometimes it's not fighting as much as just standing on the truth of God's word. I understand that. But I find it, I guess the only word I can use right now is disheartening. To look across the landscape of churchdom in the United States of America and see those men that people are flocking to right now. That really just say stuff for the sake of saying stuff and making their name known. They really just want to say provocative things for the sake of going, yeah, see, I'm right. Or, yeah, listen to me, or follow me, or my ideas are the ones that you need to grab a hold of because I am right. And what they're missing is it's not whether you're right or not, it's whether or not you standing on the Word of God. And I got to be honest with you, and me saying this, for people that have known me for a long time, should there be that person here other than my wife, me saying this, I've been that guy before. I've been the guy that would make provocative statements so that somebody down the road would go, man, brother, you're bold as a lion. Well, it's one thing to be called bold as a lion when you're simply standing on God's word. It's another thing to be called bold as a lion because that's what you wanted him to say. And that is arrogant and prideful. We are not called to that. We are not. We're not called to follow men that operate in such a manner either. Those that would be that way are not inwardly reconciled, and there's no inner peace amongst them. They're too busy trying to make a name for themselves and not proclaim the name of Christ in the way they live, in humble humility and steadfastness and faithfulness to the Word of God. James goes on to say, you desire and you do not have, so you murder, you covet, cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly. You spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace? Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Inward harmony, just so that we understand, inward harmony is not achieved by the followers of Buddha, by Confucius, or any other mystical Middle or Far Eastern means. It's only achieved by the blood of Jesus Christ being applied to your heart. Only the redemptive work of Christ can bring inward peace and calm to a person's heart. It's only in submission to the King of Kings that this happens. Christ Jesus is the one that makes this happen to a man or a woman. And that sanctifying work takes place throughout an entire lifetime. It doesn't stop. So even when you run into the proud and arrogant person, recognize that God may still be working on them, and they may grow in this grace and be humbled before they die. We can only pray that these things happen. But you must know the work of God in our lives is not completed until final redemption. And it's now happening. And it is to come. It's bringing together, this uniting, this summing up and gathering together in one will take place in things both in heaven and on earth. We will live in harmony again with God. We will live in harmony with the angels that maintain their place. We will live in harmony with our fellow redeemed saints. And we will live in harmony with the redeemed earth for an eternity. And as you look again in the Revelation, you see that it is the redeemed saints who sing praises to the Lamb who was slain along with the host of angels. The earth itself receives redemption it groans for as well. Pick up in Romans 8:20 again, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth all the way until now. our text again, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite things in Him, things in heaven, and things on earth. What is the practical application of these things? I mean, how do we take a look at what we see here and apply it to our life, like every day? How do we do this? I hope we've seen some of that already, but one, I think we recognize and we live and we operate in this age, and we look forward to the age to come. The idea of us not being citizens here is legitimate. We should not feel as if we belong. I think I saw a meme somewhere today somewhere this past week on social media in the 1 hour I had to look at it. It said something like, we should always feel a bit out of sorts with where we are, right? That's the truth. Because while we are here, this is not where we're going to stay. This is not where we belong. We belong in as one in heaven, in perfect harmony, the new heaven and the new earth. We look forward to the age to come. We have been reconciled. We are being reconciled, and we will be reconciled. But while we live for what comes, we live now out of who has come. And He came to redeem His people from their sins. And while we are here in this age and on this earth, we are also reconciled to one another. This is the life of the church. You realize this letter was written to a local church. It is read and expounded upon in local churches. It is about the church. It is about the people of God being the church. And we're looking at this, and Paul's got this beautiful song that we talk about all the time. We're just crescendo after crescendo, and it gets bigger and more awesome and more awesome, pouring out the beauty of Christ and all the spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. And we have the first three chapters of what has been done, so that when we get to the next three chapters, we see what we are to do. It is for us as the church. You realize our lives should actually, literally, revolve around the church, because He redeemed the church. He didn't redeem a family. He redeemed the church. And we are part of the same family. You see this? We're together. We should function like it. He died for it. And He rose again for it. And not simply for the church, but so we could praise Him and reveal His glory as the church to the world. All that Jesus Christ has done has been for His glory. And it's the church that is called to manifest that glory to all the peoples of the earth. My notes here say, while the backdrop of Ephesians is the glory of Christ, the main thrust is that the church recognize who He is and what He has done and live for Him as the church, as His body, as the bride of Christ. And that recognition serves to point us exactly where our text has pointed us to, the consummation of the bride of Christ, being made one with the Savior and Lord. Finally, the completed bride. The redeemed and reconciled people of God without sin and without a nature of sin in a redeemed world where we are truly one with Christ. That's what we look forward to. That's what we've practiced for now. That allows us to live here now out of love for Him. Not duty. Not have to. Not in order to maintain. Right? The second thing I think is we recognize that it's in Christ where true reconciliation occurs. Now, we've said such things before, but I think it bears repeating because of the world that we are in. Christ is enough. We don't need Christ plus social justice. We don't need Christ plus a cause. We don't need Christ plus anything to be reconciled to God or to one another. We need the gospel of Christ, the good news of Christ. The redemptive work of Christ applied to the sinner is what we need. But it's all Christ. It's in Christ. It's through Christ. It's for Christ. And if this is done, well, reconciliation is taken care of. Now, that's not to say we don't need to be seekers of justice or that we don't need to help others. Far from it. It simply means there's no redemption or reconciliation to be found in the extra. The extra is done because we've been reconciled and redeemed. That's the problem with the causes today. Everybody's got to be a part of a cause. How about simply being part of the cause of Christ and just loving Him and being consumed by Him? How about being addicted to His Word because it's His Word? How about being addicted to knowing more of this Christ who lived and bled and died for you? If you want a cause, think of the cause of Christ. That's what we need. It's in Christ and Christ alone that redemption is found. You see, it's grace poured out upon us, not grace siphoned from a rather large quantity and placed in a carryable container for you to use as you need to. Christ. Three, recognize it's Christ that we praise. How can we not? We're blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We are adopted as sons through Jesus Christ. We are blessed in Christ with glorious grace. It's in Christ we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. In Christ, according to the Father's purpose, the plan was executed to make known to us the appropriate time with all wisdom and insight required to understand the mystery of His will. And in the appropriate time, unite all the redeemed together with all those who abide in heaven. Who else is there to praise but Christ? And as we said before, this happens now as a practice for an eternity of praise with the heavenly host. How do we not praise Him with the whole of our life? Not just on the Lord's Day, not just on, you know, for four songs do we sing to Him, not just while we pray three or four times and kind of make it through. So why don't we, our whole life should praise Him? You know, praise Him with your life? Do what He said do. How about that? That's like simple, isn't it? I'm always talking about make it simple because I'm as smart as this pulpit. Make it simple. Well, this is simple right here. You're going to praise God with your life? Read His Word. Do what His Word said. Love Him. Like, be the church. Speaking of singing, though, we should sing today as if we're already in eternity. Read this and we'll close. Revelation 5, 9 through 14. And they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." You recognize that we have a job to do upon the new heavens and new earth? That's part of that reconciliation, that bringing together and one in the heavens, all things in the heavens and the earth. We'll be in charge as we should be. And then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Folks, we don't have to wait. We don't have to wait. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Amen. Father, thank you for this time we have together to look in your word, to recognize that while we are here on this earth, we are, as your people, redeemed and reconciled to you. Oh God, I ask that we would live like it. Not out of duty or a way to maintain this reconciliation or this redemption, but because it has been done, and we love you because you love us first. Help us to look to you, to run to you, to rest in you, to recognize you, to seek you, to be conformed into your image. Help us in this, Father. We look to the Son. Help us. We need that. We thank you for these words written by Paul to the people in Ephesus and to the other churches, and ultimately to this church here. Please help us as we now move in to participate in the Lord's Supper, to recognize you as the Lamb. We ask this in the name of the Lamb, Jesus the Christ. Amen.